Our Bible reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8. You'll find it on your pew Bibles and page 961. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety.
We really enjoy one another's company as we are God's people in God's household gathering in his church. Before we begin today, I just want to say a quick note to those who are visiting today, or if you're checking out this church, or if you're checking out Jesus and don't quite know about him yet. As we look at this passage today, it might feel as though you've walked into a royal wedding to see a Southern American fiery preacher going on. It doesn't fit the context of what you normally expect in church. And so we're aware of that. But please hear this passage today in the light of the fact that we are so convinced that this is God's word and this is the guide for everything that we do, that we don't want to skip over bits. And we don't want to gloss over stuff just because it's difficult or because it's challenging. But we want to open it up and we want to see what God has to say to us. And so that's what we're going to do today. And keeping in mind the context of what we've read, where there is a couple of verses earlier, one mediator between God and man, that man Jesus Christ, who gave him his life as a ransom for all people. And so we want to keep that in mind. So before we start, we'll pray. Father, we thank you that your wisdom far exceeds our own and that you give us your word as a guide for everything we need in life. We thank you that it shows us Jesus, that it shows us who you are, and it shows us who we are and what it means to be in relationship with you. And so as we come to this passage that is challenging for us in our culture, we ask that you would give us the wisdom to understand it, that you would give us the ears to hear it, not what we want to hear, but what you actually have to say to us. So please guide my words today. Help us to understand by your Spirit what you have to say to us, and help us do that humbly and for your glory. Amen. So today's a day that's been looming in my calendar for a long period of time because this is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. It's not so much controversial because it's theologically difficult. There's actually others that are much harder. It's a tough passage because it is practically and then culturally very challenging for us. And you know that with the emotions that you feel as we begin to read through this particular passage. What are we supposed to do with it today? A few weeks ago, one of our MTS workers, Marty, sat at the back of this church and did the sound while Anna Brotherson preached from Colossians at a women's event. Did he need to block his ears in case he heard something that he learned from? That is part of the challenge we have with this passage, isn't it? Is the wide range of interpretations we have from Christians who believe the Bible. On the one hand, Baz Hartog, one of our elders, spent 3 months in Holland recently, and the whole time that he was there, he heard two male preachers. The rest were female. On the other hand, I read an article where a guy was openly questioning whether a woman should be a police officer, because that would put her in authority over a man. What are we supposed to do with the conflict that this passage raises? It becomes even more complicated when a plain reading of this passage seems to cut straight across our culture. It's passages like this that make guys like George Bernard Shaw write that Paul is the eternal enemy of women. What do we do with that? Because you can hear the cultural logic, can't you? If a woman can be a teacher or a doctor or a builder every bit as well as a man, why can't she teach in church? And that doesn't even get to the question that we're asking these days as a culture of if we should even have gender anymore. All this should make us very wary about how we go about interpreting this passage. We want to interpret our world by the Bible, not the Bible by our world. But this is a passage that is going to challenge that probably far more than most. None of us see this or anything else truly objectively. We're all formed by our cultural expectations, our church experience, our theological convictions, and our personal biases. We can't get away from that. And that's why the interpretations of this passage are so broad, even from people who believe in the Bible. If it was obvious for what this looked like in our culture, there wouldn't be such a strong and emotional debate about it. There is one thing, though, that should cause us to pause. The Greek text of this particular passage has really relatively few variations in it. What happens is if they thought the passage was controversial or difficult to understand, the scribes would make sort of adjustments just to clear it up a bit or to add, save the confusion. That doesn't happen here. The ancient church did not have the problems with this passage that we do. That should humble us. The problems that we come to with it are ours. Paul's culture simply isn't asking the same questions that ours is. He isn't in a culture that's experienced feminism and gender theory and those other things that are going on. And so they're just not asking the same questions. But that doesn't mean that this Bible doesn't still speak to all people of all cultures, if we're prepared to listen. It just needs me to read it and study it with our eyes open and with humble hearts. It's a passage that obviously raises a lot of questions for us. Is this only for the church in Ephesus? Or is this for all people at all times? What about those women who can actually teach? Is that then fair? What does this mean that we can positively encourage women to do at CRCK? And did Paul really say that women are saved through procreation? Now, as the leaders of this church, the elders have had a bit more time thinking about this than you have. We've spent the past few months reading and praying and considering this passage as we try to weigh up what this actually means. My hope at the end of today is that you don't say, Paul Kupke thinks this about women. You're not actually here to what I think. You're here to find out what the Bible says. And so at the very least, I hope that you walk away thinking a Sessions view, and it's not just mine, this is Sessions view, on this passage is thoroughly grounded in the Bible. Upon further reflection, we hope that you agree with us that this is probably the best way to understand this passage. Remembering again, as a church, we are fully committed to the Bible speaking to all people at all times if we're prepared to let it speak. So let us then open God's Word this morning, remembering that God is the one who knows how to organize His household for the protection and the proclamation of the gospel. And because that's so important, let us find ways as men and women to work together for that great aim. So let's open up. The first thing I want to notice today is that our conduct when we gather together as a church should not disrupt the gospel. That's our aim when we gather together, isn't it? We want to do things that actually make the gospel attractive, not disrupt from it. And so this whole section that we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 is a series of instructions about how God's household should conduct themselves when they gather together. The immediate context is Paul talking about prayer because God wants to save all kinds of people. To do so, he sent Jesus to be the one mediator between God and man. So with the context of God wanting to save all kinds of people, Paul turns to distractions from that aim of salvation. And let's have a look at them from verse 8. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Paul's recently been talking about prayer, and now he addresses an attitude that is not consistent with the goal of prayer. As God's household gathers together for public worship, there's men who are angry, even angry in the midst of times of public prayer. And that's not consistent. It might be appropriate to have even robust discussions for the sake of the gospel. It might be that we have them after church today. But non-productive discussions that disrupt the peace of others because you're soapboxing or you're putting forth personal agendas or personal biases, you're belittling people, all those things do not fit with the goal of prayer. Because the one we are praying to is the God who united all people together at the foot of the cross and offering them forgiveness. It doesn't fit with the goal of prayer. Now, this is clearly going on in the church of Ephesus, but there's no indication in this particular passage that it's exclusive only to Ephesus. The things that are being promoted in this section of the passage make sense for all people at all times, don't they? Now, this call to lift up holy hands in prayer is not some sort of posture that's going to make prayer effective. That'd go against all sorts of other passages in the Bible. It's a heart posture that Paul is really after here. Holy hands are those that are appropriate before God. Actually makes us think back to chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about having pure hearts and good consciences and sincere faith. That's what we bring when we come to prayer. I think that leaves us with two very quick applications for today. We don't have time for many here, but two really quick applications. First, men. Being involved with prayer publicly in both the home and the church should be part of our lives. Prayer is a manly thing to do. That's what this is affirming. You might find it awkward or difficult to get started, but the good news of what Jesus has done makes it imperative that we grow in prayer, even as that happens publicly. The second thing that this affirms today is that if there is things that cause you disruption to your prayer because you're angry at someone else and that's disrupting the way you pray, especially as we gather together, well, that's something that you need to deal with. Just like we do before the Lord's Supper, if there's things that you have against a brother or sister, you need to seek them out and ask for and also grant forgiveness. They will be unified as God's people. After addressing the men, Paul also addresses the disruptive women. Have a look at this in verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Paul urges respectable dress. Decency and propriety here carry sexual connotations in the original language. Paul is rejecting an emphasis that is going on externals. They're trying to be noticed for the way they dressed. Flaunting had become a distraction for the gospel, as we saw very clearly up on here on the stage in the kids' talk. But this flaunting is actually not just with their bodies. It's also with their wealth. The elaborate hairstyles that Paul is rejecting here is not a simple braid or anything like that. It's hair adorned with signs of extravagant wealth. They're showing it off. The key point that Paul is making here is he wants to reject this idea of being noticed for or recognized for anything other than the gospel. And so therefore Paul shifts the focus to good deeds. He's not removing external beauty at all, but he's placing the priority on the inner beauty, the inner heart. And that stuff results, that comes as a result of love. The result is loving service to others. A life committed to godliness, as Paul's going to write about in other parts of his letters. When we prepare to gather as a church, what we want to do more than anything else is make the gospel attractive, isn't it? That's the idea. So what was your priority when you were preparing for today? What did you want to be recognized for? Outward beauty is a great thing. That's a God-given thing and it's worth celebrating. But if all our preparation, every last second of it to gather here is outward, we might have something that is out of balance. Our priority when we gather here together is to make the gospel attractive. Any conduct that disrupts ourselves or others should be removed so that the gospel can be proclaimed clearly and appropriately. That's the main point. This now gets us to the challenging verses, where Paul says he wants women to learn, but not to teach authoritatively. Leadership, if you've been working with us through this book, is a central issue in 1 Timothy. A lot of the opposition that Timothy is facing is because there are leaders who aren't fit for leadership. We're going to see that more next week as we look at leadership in chapter 3. This section most likely appears here because there are women who are disrupting the church because they're grasping after leadership positions. So let's take a look at these much-debated verses and find out a bit more about them. Verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, first up, Paul's main point here is that women are to be learners. Eager, humble learners. It's important to emphasize that because that often gets clouded over in our culturally sparked debates. There are a lot of reasons to learn, and only one of them is to teach. In fact, the main reason for learning in Judaism was for obedience, so that people could live out godly lives. And if that is the case, this idea of quietness and full submission aren't necessarily as negative as we would view them in our society. They just become a means of learning, because everyone is supposed to be a learner. With that in mind, what does Paul mean when he doesn't permit people to teach? Does he have all kinds of learning in mind? That's our question, isn't it? Do we need to be nervous if we hear a woman giving a kids' talk, for example? And what about all those things that we have learned about God throughout our lives from women? Although she only had 13 years with me, more than 20 years after her death, my mother is still one of the biggest influences in my faith. We have a lot to learn from women. So what do we do with that? Well, because we don't read a passage of the Bible on its own, we read it in the context of what Paul has written and the context of the whole Bible, we can relax a little bit. Because there's multiple times where Paul actually encourages women to be involved with teaching. Let's have a look at these. It should be up on the screen. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul encourages older women to instruct younger women. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear to Timothy that he has learned from his grandmother and his mother before him. In Acts chapter 18, verse 26, we read that both Priscilla and Aquila instructed Apollos in their home. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we read that each of us is to encourage one another, and that has to include women, in our public singing work, in the ministry that we have here, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Also on top of that, chapter 11 of Corinthians affirms that women are both praying publicly and prophesying publicly, which you could also learn from. So women are encouraged to actually be involved in teaching in all of those settings. And some clearly have the ability to teach. And that's our experience, isn't it? This prohibition that Paul is making here is not based on ability, nor is it based on educational level. And so does that mean that all Paul is really ruling out here is women teaching false doctrine? I don't think so, for two reasons. First, if Paul wants to talk about false doctrine like he does in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he makes it very clear that he is talking about false doctrine as opposed to just teaching in general. The second thing is, if Paul wants to shut the women down from teaching false doctrine, why not the men? Why would they be allowed to publicly do false doctrine and not the women? It doesn't seem to be what Paul has in mind there. The teaching he has, let's have a closer look at the letter, because it seems that Paul has a particular type of teaching in mind. Remember again, chapters 2 and 3 seem to be talking about conduct in God's household. So we know how to conduct ourselves in God's household. With that in mind, let's have a look again at what Paul prohibits. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, the word assume here in the NIV is maybe not the best way of explaining what's going on. Both the ESV and the NASB, other Bible translations that are a bit more literal, have the word exercise authority instead. It's not assuming authority that's the problem, it's actually the exercising of authority. And that's going to help us get a little bit closer to what Paul is getting at in this passage. The teaching that he's talking about here is the authoritative teaching of the church. The kind of teaching that is the responsibility of the elders or the overseers, as we'll see both in chapter 3 and in chapter 5. That is the kind of teaching that both sets and protects the spiritual and doctrinal foundations of the church, as we see in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And that's a serious responsibility. And therefore, it must be entrusted to godly men who can pass that down through the generations. That's what Paul affirms in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul encourages women to learn, and there are places that he encourages them to teach. But he does not permit them to teach authoritatively in the church. That significant duty rests on the elders or the overseers, and they are accountable to God for that particular role. With that in mind, that brings us to the next point. Paul's reasons here are grounded in creation, not in local church conditions. Some of the things we've talked about today are particular struggles of the Ephesian church and things that were causing them distractions from the gospel. And that has led some people to think that this is also a particularly Ephesian thing and a local thing that is distracting them from the gospel. But let's have a closer look at why Paul says what he says to see if that actually holds up. From verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner." What do you think? Are Paul's reasons based in the situation at Ephesus like they were earlier? No. They're based in creation. Adam was formed first and then Eve. And it's really important to notice that this is creation before the fall occurs. When everything was good in the world and before there was sin, God entrusted Adam with the responsibility of leadership. God is the one in Genesis 2 who gives Adam the commands for Eden. It's only after he gets those commands that it's recognized that it's not good for man to be alone, that he needs a helper. And that helper is not less than Adam in any way. It's not an apprentice. The other person that gets referred to as a helper in the Old Testament is God. The helper is a vital and a very important person in this equation. And yet, historically, we know that the fall still happened. Sin still entered our world. And Paul is not giving Adam a pass mark here. Elsewhere, Romans 3, Paul pins the responsibility of sin entering our world right at the feet of Adam. The narrative in Genesis 3 pictures Adam sitting or standing very silently by, passively watching Eve being deceived, and then following her in that deception. The fall is a failure of both Adam and Eve to fulfill the roles that they had. Adam is the leader, but he shirks his responsibility. He doesn't lead. He doesn't protect. And he ends up becoming a follower into sin. Eve is the helper. And yet she jumps Adam's and then God's authority. Adam had passed on the commands of Eden so that both Adam and Eve knew what God had said was good. We know that from Genesis chapter 3. And yet Eve jumps Adam's and then God's authority and decides for herself. She becomes the authority making the decision about what is good. She's deceived. And then leads Adam into sin as well. The fall is the result of the disastrous consequences of upending the authority structure that God put in place. Paul's reasoning for this command is based in creation, which suggests that this command is an all-time thing. And if that is the case, it actually gives us a really close correlation between the husband being set up as the leader or the head of the household, and then a team of godly men being set up as the leaders of God's household, the church. Both of those are a significant responsibility given by God in His wisdom. And both of them require servant-hearted leadership. They require sacrificial care, nurturing, and protection. Both those roles are damaged when leadership is upended. Either if that is an inappropriate desire for authority, like it was with the case with Eve, and also many who follow after her, as Genesis 3:16 expects, or the total failure on behalf of men to lead, as was the case with Adam, and has been the case in many churches and many households ever since. It's an important thing for us to recognize. This brings us to our next point, which is foundational for this difficult passage. When it comes to the gospel, our value is not measured by our role. Our value is not measured by our role. That's what makes this whole discussion so emotional, doesn't it? Because it seems that value is at stake. Is it fair that God arranges authority in this way? Does it reflect a lower value of women? And if that is the case, is it a justice issue? I think the underlying question that sits behind all of those is this. Is it possible to have essential equality between male and female, between the sexes? And at the same time, still have different roles. The underlying assumption that we hold, particularly as a society, is that answer is no. Yet there is nowhere in the Bible where worth and role are equated. In fact, the opposite is quite regularly true. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is certainly not less than those that he served. The description of the church as a body with many parts shows that worth and role should not be equated. A pastor is not worth more than someone who sings, or someone who does kids' ministries, or someone who serves coffee. To think otherwise is completely unbiblical. And then we get to the Trinity itself. All the members of the Godhead are equal, yet they have different roles. In the Gospels, we see Jesus willingly submitting to the Father's will, but that doesn't mean he's less than the Father. We even see Jesus submit to death, but he is unquestionably greater than death. The good news of God's kingdom is that it does not matter what role you have. What matters is repentance from sin, faith in Jesus, entrance into his kingdom, and living out your salvation in Christ's body. Society believes that you cannot be equal and have different roles at the same time. It tells you that no fair God would arrange authority that way. It's a lie. And the cross tells us that it is a lie. The cross tells us that God can be trusted to be incredibly good to us. The God of the cross cannot be unfair. The God of the cross cannot favor one type of people over another type of people because he favored them all equally at the cross, forgiving their sins. And therefore, it is possible with the God of the cross for men and women to be completely equal, yet have different roles. Let us not let our society lead us in interpreting this passage, because they have misunderstood our God. They've misunderstood the cross. Having the God of the cross in authority over us is a wonderful thing. It offers us freedom and forgiveness. That sort of authority is not bad. That's the sort of God you want to lead you and direct you. He is the kind of God that can be trusted. The cross proves that. And that means he can be trusted to structure his church for the sake of his great message of salvation. This brings us to our final point today. Salvation takes perseverance, but we are not without hope. Some commentators describe verse 15 as one of the strangest verses in the entire New Testament. It's like Paul sent a hospital handball forward 2,000 years. The sort of pass that puts your teammate under pressure and gets them cleaned up. Is he trying to make it hard for us? What are we supposed to make of verse 15? But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Is Paul really saying that women are saved by procreation? We must, like other towns in verses, read this in the context of this passage and in the context of the rest of the Bible. The context of this passage is that Eve has become a sinner in verse 14. Now, that's an act that has ongoing effects. There's an ongoing curse or scarring that has happened to Eve and to those who follow after her. And so the question at the end of verse 14 is there any hope? Is there any hope for Eve? And of course, we know the answer is yes. We've been around Jesus long enough as a church to know, of course, the answer is yes. And so people go looking for how the answer can be yes. And so one of the ways they get there is to say this isn't saved through childbearing, but saved through the birth of a child. Now, that'd fit quite well because Genesis chapter 3 is the first place that Jesus is predicted straight after the fall. The only problem is this word refers very specifically to the process of childbirth, not to the birth of a child, and so it doesn't really fit. So others have sought to explain this by saying that women experience salvation as they fulfill their God-given role, which first century involved childbearing, instead of trying to seek for authority positions that didn't belong to them. And now that might be in view a little bit, but I actually think this passage says a lot more positively than that. On two occasions in the New Testament, this idea of being saved through something doesn't actually mean being saved by something. Let's have a look. So 1 Corinthians 3:15. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. 1 Peter 3:20. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. In both cases, saved doesn't mean by means of, but it means through the trial of. And that's actually going to fit really well with our context in Genesis 3. If you remember God's curse for the woman as part of her role in the fall and sin, this is what he says in verse 16 of Genesis 3. I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Pain in childbearing is part of the fall. Throughout history, women have experienced this. Even after Jesus came, they experienced the painful effects of the fall. Even in modern times, with modern medicine, the birth process can be painful. The end result is joy, but the process itself is a burden. It can even leave permanent scarring. As the Ephesian women go about fulfilling their lives in the unique roles that God has given them, there will be pain in childbearing, but also more deeply hope. Just like a person is saved through going through the trial of fire or through water, God is able to save women and carry them through this painful trial of childbirth. The story for women doesn't end with the fall. It doesn't end with the painful curse of Eve that is the result of what's going on, that's going to continue to go on. It ends with a promise. It ends with a promise of salvation. There is hope in the midst of the effects of the fall. There is hope of salvation and of a persevering faith that will result in a life of godliness. That's what that last section is talking about. That's how good the God we serve is. Over the last couple of months, the elders entrusted with the oversight of this church have been wrestling with this passage. We'll talk more about the responsibilities of elders next week, but for now, just realize that that is a role and a responsibility we take very seriously under God, and we know we're accountable to God for that. Our position as a church is that this passage gives the elders and men like them the responsibility of authoritatively laying down the doctrine of this church. Now, that primarily occurs in a public way as we preach God's word on a Sunday morning. Now, that position is in line both with our denominational convictions and our denominational decisions. But we believe that actually the discussion of this and the clarity that we've gained from it is freeing for us as a church. Outside of preaching in whole church gatherings, there's a lot of teaching opportunities that we can now encourage gifted women to take part in. No longer do we need to be uneasy about what is appropriate and inappropriate. If it doesn't lay down the authoritative doctrine of this church, like our preaching does, well, then it falls under the overall authority of our elders. And therefore, anyone who is gifted, male or female, can take part. We do realize that this teaching is tough for some. It's a hard passage. And so we invite you to think it over both carefully and prayerfully. Talk about it together in your small groups. Be aware that you can always find people who agree with you if that is all you want to hear. But please, consider their arguments. See if they stack up to the Bible like our elders are convinced that our position does. And as you wrestle with this issue, remember that God has arranged his household for the primary reason of proclaiming and protecting the wonderful gospel message. That's the priority. Let us find ways then, as men and women, created equal but with different roles, to work together to promote the gospel rather than distracting from it. Let's make it attractive. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you and your word stands in authority over us. There's times when life would be much easier if it didn't, and we got to choose for ourselves what things were true and what things weren't. But we need you. We need you to lead us. We need your word to guide us. We need your Holy Spirit to direct us. Because without your word, we wouldn't know about Jesus. We wouldn't know that he died as a ransom for many. We wouldn't have our lives transformed by that great truth. So please shape us, keep us humble, keep our ears open to hear what your Spirit has to say. And we pray that you would be continually glorified in us as we work together as this church to proclaim your great gospel, that all sorts of people will be saved. Amen.